Good morning, everybody. It's a beautiful day here before the tornadoes come through. And hopefully they won't come through and it'll be a beautiful day after when they would have come. But I don't know if you're aware of that, but we were checking the weather and reading the news about the tornadoes that hit Tulsa yesterday afternoon at rush hour. Left Interstate 40 shut down because of all the traffic that was destroyed. It wasn't just stopped, it was destroyed, and five people died right on the freeway from the tragedy there. Oklahoma has been hit awfully hard this spring. Anyway, that storm system, they said earlier this morning, was tracking up to go through Columbus. And if it's going through Columbus, it's probably going to go through Dayton too. The last we heard, though, is that it either is dissipating or has headed off in some other direction. So I hope for the former that it's dissipating so nobody else has to go through that. Well, I want to welcome everybody to this the Kingdom of God seminar. As you can see in the handout, the title is How to Prepare or Preparing for What Lies Ahead. Where is our world going? Why do we have the weather that we're having? Of course, some people blame it on global warming, and now they've changed that to climate change. I think they're hedging their bets. Quite frankly, it'd probably be worse if it was global cooling. And I mean that. You know, you stop thinking about global warming, everybody on the coast and the beaches are going to have to move inland to higher ground, but that's okay because you're going to have the Canadian tundra and the Russian tundra that will all be suddenly croppable because their growing seasons would expand if it was global warming. But if it's global cooling, then the available cropland will shrink down to, you know, below the northern tier of states in the United States, and likewise over in Asia, and you'll end up with a lot less land that is productive, and then you have lots of famines and wars that go along with that. That's happened in the last ice age back in the 1300s. But we'll try to avoid that aspect, and we'll talk about other things. One of the great concerns that our world is facing today is the need for peace. If you've been following your headlines, and our headlines, of course, you can get them in the newspaper to a certain degree, but newspapers are shrinking because of the internet being a news source. We tend to scan several news services every morning when we get up. BBC gives a good overview. That's the British Broadcasting Corporation, a good overview of world news. Fox News and a few others, just to see, and as well as some major newspapers that have transitioned much more to online. Well, one article struck my attention the other day, and that was that Japan is developing preemptive first strike capability. They're actually not developing it; they've got it. They're just testing it. Now, that's designed initially for Korea. North Korea has been threatening Japan for some time, sending missiles flying up and over the Japanese islands, and that's intended to intimidate. That's how nations intimidate each other. Then there's also the concern with China that Japan has. But, you know, who'd have thought that you'd be reading about Japan developing a preemptive first strike capability? We have not had that kind of a concern or that kind of a news headline since the 1940s. There's been a long time since that's happened. And then you go to the other side of the planet, and the British Broadcasting Corporation, the BBC, conducted a poll here recently, I mean just in the past few weeks, and found out that Germany is rated as the most popular country in the world right now. And that fact, that was consistent with the results even last year. So Germany and Japan, the two great Axis powers of World War II, have started to rise up above the hubbub and rumble of the rest of the world, and again begin to take preeminence. You know, not that we're immediately concerned about that, but there are biblical prophecies that tie into certain parts of that very, very much. In addition to that, China is preparing to conduct naval maneuvers in the Pacific just off of Hawaii. That is not a random selection. It's not because their sailors are going to go on vacation afterwards. It's because they're intimidating the United States. that's the game that nations play. And then we have the cauldron boiling in Syria, with the ongoing civil war, the importation of massive supplies of missiles from Iran, which Israel has been, as quickly as they can, taking out with their air force as the convoys are coming across from Iran. But now Russia is offering to send in a whole new generation of missiles, which Syria could then directly threaten Israel with. And we understand the dynamics there. The Syrian government is in a battle with its own people. Now, there's probably some tribal differences between them. The Syrians are not just all Syrians. There are some that are of one camp and some of another, and chances are a great deal of that is drawn on tribal lines, ancient tribal lines that they still know about. We don't know much about tribes. About the most American knows about tribes are the American Indians. Beyond that, we don't think tribes exist. In Africa, they know they exist. In the 1990s, the terrible war that took place inside of Rwanda was between the Hutus and the Tutsis. It was purely a tribal vendetta, and a devastating one. 300,000 people died in that in 1995-96. You will find the similar things in the Balkans. There are tribal differences, and religious differences too, but tribal differences as well. In China, China itself has many different tribes. And the Yingyang province, which is the one that's on the ancient Silk Road, sort of the south, that would be the southwestern corner of China, they're not regular Chinese. Among the tribes that are normally confederated to be known as the Chinese people, this is a different people down in the Yingyang province. And so China's been having their difficulties. Not recently, but in the past several years, quite often they've been in the news. So when you come back to Syria, Syria has this dynamic. The government is losing. Even though they're still strong, they have lost a lot to what they call the rebels. The rebels are being supported by certain allies that they've been able to garner to a degree, including Turkey and some of the other countries. But the government of Syria has a wild card. They're likely to throw down on the table. And if they do, it's going to be a serious one, and that is attack Israel. See, if they attack Israel, then all of the people they're fighting with are going to be motivated to also attack Israel, because Israel is, you know, considered by all the surrounding nations to be their common enemy. So that would then change the game dramatically, and if they attack Israel, Israel could be overrun by the Arab nations around them and Syria. Syria isn't Arab, but they have the same animosity toward the Israelis. But that's their wild card. See, that could stop their civil war and create a different kind of war and possibly give them the upper hand over the insurgents in their own land that they could come back and usually annihilate. That's usually how they deal with that sort of thing. But should they attack Israel, we know that in biblical prophecy, great battles in the Middle East are a key to understanding prophecies at the end of the age. When we talk about preparing for what lies ahead, you know, we get some pretty sobering conditions going on. The instability of economies, not just everywhere, but really, really bad here and not very good most places. Greece is considered, with all due respects, to be right now the laziest country in the world. Sorry, Nick. But you're not in Greece, are you? That was also in the BBC poll. And that has to, you know, that has been a dynamic within the European Union of dealing with Greece and then Cyprus and various other nations that have been struggling economically. That economic softness to where you don't find any firm ground underneath is very similar to the dynamic that was taking place in the late 1930s and into late 1920s and into the 1930s, leading into the Great Depression. And then strong men take advantage of those types of things historically. And that's when Adolf Hitler rose to power. He rode right on top of the economic mire that the Weimar Republic, which was what Germany was called at the time, was sinking economically, and he came in as a strong man to bring them back to national greatness. There will be a day that we'll see that happen again. So we also see, getting back to the Middle East for a moment, Israel staying constantly alert with their own powerful and deadly arsenal ready to deploy. And this isn't, all of these discussions don't include directly Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Nigeria. There's a civil war going on in Nigeria. You have the Islamic tribes, because it's both tribal and religious, the Islamic tribes in the north of Nigeria, and then the Christian tribes in the south. And they've been fighting for years, back and forth. And a lot of it has to do with the control of the oil fields. So I think that the north doesn't have as many oil fields and they want the south's. I was talking to one of our ministers from the United Church of God down in southern Africa. He actually lives in Zambia, and which is north of South Africa, a fairly large country, almost as big as South Africa itself. But he's right near the northern border, only how many kilometers did he say? About 100 kilometers from the large city, the provincial capital in the Congo, which is just over the border. So they're very close to the border with the Congo. Well, the Congo, it has this battle going on for control of the nation itself. So they always pay close attention to the dynamics in their neighboring countries, because one country is going to affect another country. Zambia and its next-door neighbor, Malawi, are the two of the very poorest countries in the world. I think they rank number 4 and number 5. Malawi being on the lower end of the scale. Now, when we look at that, and I go, oh boy, what a time our world is in. And how do you prepare for that? Well, there are some lessons. One of the lessons that we want to draw from initially as we talk about this is that the world needs peace. And yet, what have we seen that the politicians, the diplomats, religious leaders, and such have done to bring peace? Precious little. If you follow along in your handout, I have cited there, and we printed them out for your reference for reading. But I would encourage you to go back and look at the chapters yourself and use this handout as a bit of a study guide when you get home. Jeremiah 6 and verse 14 says, "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly." And by slightly, it means, you know, a little bit, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. And basically that has been the history of man, and it most certainly is in our time. They can avert one war or one confrontation through diplomatic channels, but do they bring world peace? No, they only forestall the war until later. I've been reading through a very interesting book. It was written in 1900. It's a history book, A History of England, by a professor at the University of Chicago. It cost a quarter, so I thought it was a good deal. It's about 1,000 pages of English history. And now I'm down into the middle 1700s. And getting there, England, you read the history of England, they went from pillar to post, to pillar to post. They would have peace for a few years, then they'd have another war. Then they would have peace for a year or two, then they'd have another war. If it wasn't a war of succession with the death of one of the king and who was going to be the next king, then it was a war with France. And if it wasn't a war with France, then it was with Spain. And if it wasn't with Spain, they actually fought the Dutch at one time. And then they and the Dutch got together under the rule of William and Mary, because William was a Dutchman and Mary was, you know, from England. But they were married, and she wanted him to be the regent, so he was the king. And that's just a microcosm of the world's history, what happened in England all through those centuries. And here we are coming down into what in fact is the end time of the age of mankind before Jesus Christ returns and begins to intervene in world affairs. So our diplomats, our religious leaders as well, they have healed the hurt of my people slightly, only a little bit, saying peace, peace, and there is no peace. And there's no reason, and it's not a surprise, it isn't a long verse, but in Isaiah 59, and the whole chapter really elaborates on this to a great deal, the way of peace they have not known. They don't know the way to find peace. A few years ago, I wrote a commentary for the United Church of God's main website, ucg.org, and I thought I wanted to quote something from that, so I did a quick search and found it. But it was in the commentary. It's called "World Troubles and Tensions" was the name of the commentary, written back 7 years ago. But I had quoted the Merry Minuet. Now, some of you might remember the Merry Minuet, but not many. It was made famous by the Kingston Trio back in the late 1950s at a cafe in San Francisco called the Hungry Eye. The Hungry Eye Cafe, written by, what was his name? Karnick. I guess I don't have it. Oh, there it is. Sheldon Harnick, H-A-R-N-I-C-K. And it applied to the 50s. But if you stop to think about it, we could just change a few names and it would apply to us. And so here are a few of the lines. They're rioting in Africa. They're starving in Spain. There's hurricanes in Florida, and Texas needs rain. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans, and the Germans hate the Poles. The Italians hate Yugoslavs. South Africans hate the Dutch. And I don't like anybody very much. But we can be thankful, are tranquil and thankful and proud, for man's been endowed with a mushroom-shaped cloud, and we can be certain that some lovely day someone will set the spark off and we will all be blown away. They're rioting in Africa, there's strife in Iran, what nature doesn't do to us will be done by our fellow man. As I said, you just replace the names of the nations, and some of them you don't have to replace. And the dynamics of what we're up against right now, we don't know the way to peace. The world hasn't known it, and the solution is that we need to have a change of heart. It was General Douglas MacArthur. He was the commander of the Allied forces in the Pacific Theater of World War II. So he fought the Japanese Empire. Primarily, he oversaw that part of World War II. He had, therefore, a great knowledge of what war is. He fought in the Philippine insurrection when America ruled the Philippines for a period of time. We ended up with them in a Spanish-American war at the turn of the 20th century. And he also fought in Korea. In fact, he was removed from office as for general during the Korean conflict. But he once said that if we are to save the flesh, we must have a change of the spirit. That was essentially it. He was slightly more eloquent than that because he was an eloquent speaker. But it says that as well in Ezekiel 18. All he was doing is echoing a principle from the Bible. Whether he realized that or not, I suspect that he did. That was back in the day when many world leaders did read the Bible. And so their words sounded like something you might have heard in the Bible. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, in verse 30 of Ezekiel 18. Everyone according to his ways. God will judge, not only the house of Israel, and we know who the house of Israel is. We know the nations that descended from the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a whole other story we won't get into extensively today, but the United States is one of them. And we know who they are, but the principle applies really to all nations. I will judge you. And when God judges people, it's not always a happy experience. Oh, later it can be happy. In the overall panorama of God's plan, but he judges us in the sense of disciplining us. Every one of you according to his ways. The world's ways have not been good, says the Lord God. Repent, that means change your mind, turn around, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions you've committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. We need a new heart and a new spirit. That applies to America, but it applies just as surely to every nation and every tribe in the world. An inner change is what is needed, and world peace will, and that interchange will only come through divine intervention, and that will be the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ establishes that. Let's go now to Isaiah chapter 9. This is a passage, and if you've ever listened to George Frederick Handel's oratorio, The Messiah, this is my favorite part of the oratorio. And they're all beautiful parts in that piece of music. Actually, I don't know if you're aware of that. George Frederick Handel, was German-born, but worked in England, wrote his music in England, and that was well over 300 years ago, 310 or 15 years ago, that he was born. And he wrote this oratorio, and the Church of England, the Anglican priests of the Church of England, offered to select the messianic prophecies for him. And he said, "Thank you, but I read the Bible myself." And he chose the prophecies himself to write that magnificent oratorio. This two-verse piece, verse 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9, is, one of the most beautiful parts of it. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." And you thought, well, hold it. I've read about Christ's first coming. That's in the New Testament, right? And he didn't govern anything. He was a carpenter. He was a teacher, a rabbi, which is simply means teacher. And, of course, he was the Messiah, but he didn't actually govern any part of Judea or Galilee. He's exactly right. He didn't, but he will. And not only those areas, all the rest of the world. The government was not placed on Christ's shoulder at his first coming. It will be on his shoulder at his second coming, and he will rule all the nations when he comes. And when he does that, that is called the kingdom of God on earth, because he will be governing for 1,000 years. That's what the prophecies indicate in the writings of the Apostle John in Revelation 20. "And the government will be upon his shoulder." So with the semicolon, after son is given, there's like about approximately a 2,000-year jump in time as far as the fulfillment. The first part of a child is born, a son is given, was his first coming, and the government will be upon his shoulder, will be his second coming, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, in the sense of being our leader, and Prince of Peace. Not to confuse him with God the Father, he's God the Son, and God the Father is God the Father, but if you've ever read anything about the history of the American, well, the West, we live in Ohio, and you know, at one time, this was the West, at the time of the French and Indian War, anyway, and the Revolution. But America would make treaties with various American Indian tribes, and they would talk about that they had the Great White Father in Washington. That's how he referred to the president, because that was the language that was understood by the tribes. They had the concept of a father wasn't just the one that was your genetic father, but a father was one who led and who governed. And, of course, Christ will be doing that. He'll be governing. But it goes on in verse 7, expands this. When we talk about divine intervention in the world and the coming of peace, finally, "of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." The increase of his government and peace. The kingdom of God will not just last for 1,000 years. When God's plan unfolds, salvation will be offered to all of mankind. There is a time referred to, and it's not our specific focus today, but I want to allude to it. At the end of the 1,000 years, there is another resurrection of historical humanity, otherwise known in Revelation 20, the rest of the dead. All those who ever lived that never knew of Jesus Christ. They may have known his name, but they didn't know who he was and what he taught and what their responsibility was to him. They need to come back and live a second lifetime, because they never had a chance for salvation. They have to decide. They have to be able to choose. Their minds have to be clear. Their minds have to be open to understand God's truth. There are many who have come under what would be generally called a Christian banner down through the centuries since Christ's first coming, But they didn't even know who the true Jesus Christ of the Bible was, because they were misled by whatever denomination. And it usually wasn't the individuals who were leading it at the time that had initially been misled, that had come earlier. And that certainly applies to today. So his government and peace, there will be no end. The door will open until every human that has ever lived on this planet will have had the opportunity to choose or reject salvation through Jesus Christ. So that's a marvelous plan that God is unfolding sort of in a capsule. And perhaps at our seminar in November, which will be our next seminar this year, we can go through that in significant detail and talk a lot more about the details of the plan of God's kingdom that he has laid out for us. But there will be, initially, when Christ returns, a marvelous, wonderful world tomorrow, you might call it, compared to the world today. This will be the world tomorrow, something so much better. Nations will build and study peace. Isaiah 2 and verse 4, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, what will they learn? If they're not studying war, they've got to be studying something. They'll be studying peace. Because it'll be the opposite of what our world is today. We study war constantly. Our technology in the 20th and now into the 21st century almost totally is driven by military pursuits. Bigger weapons, bigger bombs, more poisonous biochemicals, faster computers, faster planes, faster drones, and on it goes. Now the irony, and I think this is hilarious, well, irony sometimes is hilarious, this verse is an inscription on a magnificent piece of sculpture that is set up at the United Nations. And you've got a big, strong man, and he's beating a sword here with a big hammer and beating it into the shape of a plowshare. And he looks like all the other Russian sculptures of big, strong men, because it is. It was from the Soviet Union in 1956. Atheistic communists of the Soviet Union donated a beautiful piece of sculpture inscribed with this verse from the Bible, which is God's book, in the quest for world peace, in as much as the United Nations has been able to have a quest for world peace. It's ironic that it would come from a nation that was at that time completely against the existence, the idea of the existence of God. And yet they quoted the Bible because there wasn't anything that says it better. Beating their swords into plowshares, they build and they study peace. And that will be a wonderful time that we can look forward to. And it isn't that far ahead of us. We don't know exactly how far ahead of us, but it isn't that far ahead of us. Micah 4, in your list there. Everyone shall sit under his vine and his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. Now, there are other verses that go with this. This is sort of a key verse out of this section of Micah. Micah is one of the minor prophets. It takes most of us a few minutes. So where's Micah? Oh, he's before Nahum. Oh, good. That helps a lot. Can't remember where Nahum is either. But he's there in the minor prophets toward the end of the Old Testament. But this is a prophetic description that everybody will sit under his vine and his fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. Now, his vine and his fig tree, it's not the government's vine and fig tree, it's his. Ah, okay. When you look at these prophecies, you get an inkling of how Christ will order society. There will be private ownership. So communism isn't the answer. They were wrong. That isn't even the answer for today. But, of course, we have, unfortunately, a lot of American intellectuals that still think it is. They just don't read very much history. They'll sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. You know, they'll have those that are theirs, the property that is theirs. And when you go back into the Old Testament, you find out that God had a lot of regulations, statutes, and judgments that governed the owning of property. And the owning of land and the use of land, including in that was what they called the land Sabbath, that in every seventh year the cropland would lay idle. And we would say, oh, yeah, like Idle Acres or like, what are they, CRW, I forget, crop. It's a government program back in the 60s when I was growing up on a ranch in South Dakota. It was Idle Acres was the principle of it. It actually let the land rebuild itself. Well, God actually set that up. Originally, every seventh year would be a land rest, which meant that the people who worked the land wouldn't be as busy then, which would allow them to have time for more education, public works, all kinds of things. So there will be a time when those laws of God will be implemented in society for 1,000 years, and no one will make them afraid. In reading the history of England, you had the average Englishman, not the nobles, not the politicians, not the kings, but you know, the run-of-the-mill folks, like you'd find in any nation, the farmers, the villagers, and they were always in jeopardy. Because when they would have a war of succession, or when they had the Great Civil War in the mid-1600s, or when they had an invader coming back in the Viking era, it was one invader after another. They tended to be bloodthirsty and nasty in those days. Of course, that hasn't changed. They're still bloodthirsty and nasty. And you had people would run away, just try to run away from the armies because they were afraid. And sometimes that worked, and other times they starved to death doing that. Or they were driven out in the middle of winter, and they died of exposure, freezing to death, and that sort of thing. It was just... Just read any history of any country, and you're going to find similar to what I have found in that English history book, going back enough centuries. That will not be the case then. No one will make them afraid. There will be any invaders. That won't be the way the world works. Right now, that's the way the world works. And it works with force. It isn't going to work like that. Jesus Christ teaches the good news of peace for all mankind. And that point is really made clear there in verse 14 and 15 of Ephesians in the New Testament. Stand therefore, this is, by the way, you know, if you're a student of the Bible, you'll know this is the section about the armor of God right at the end of chapter 6 of Ephesians. And it talks about the shield of faith and so on and so forth, the sword of the Spirit. Well, here it talks about the breastplate of righteousness, and you girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with a preparation of the gospel of peace. Usually commentators say that Paul was describing what a Roman legionnaire was like. That's a Roman soldier. They were tough guys. And then they were. That's why Rome ruled the roost for such a long time. Roman soldiers carried a 90 to 100-pound pack based on the historical research I've seen. When they were campaigning and out and moving from one place to another, they learned some things from the Gauls in the days of Julius Caesar. So they always encamped in a fortress, which meant they had to dig 2 12-foot-deep ditches around their encampment every evening. And then they cooked their dinner, which they had been carrying on their back after they had hiked 18 miles. So they had to have their feet shod with something. They had heavy-duty sandals and what we would actually call boots, depending on the climate. And they then would camp. The next morning they'd get up, they'd eat their breakfast and break camp, and that meant they filled in those ditches. And they marched 18 miles afterwards. So you had an army that was constantly strong and, you know, used to very, very heavy exertion. Well, if you transfer that in a completely different way to talk about the gospel of peace, all that work that they were putting into making war will go into making peace, because God's way, the good news of the kingdom of God, is ultimately the gospel of peace. Well, why doesn't the world have peace is our next question. Why no peace? And the answer to that is you have to give the devil his due. Is the old saying is, give the devil his due. Well, there was a country and western song about that. Mama for the biscuits, thank Papa for the whippings, thank this. The singer is thanking, this is back about, I don't know, 15 years ago or 12 years ago. But thank the devil for the trouble that I get into. which is why he got the whippings, so that he got out of trouble, you know, and so on. Well, you have to give the devil his credit. That is one of the main reasons we have the world as we do. The archangel Lucifer, spoken of in Isaiah 14, is a description of the devil. That's one of his. That was his name before it was changed to Satan. Satan means adversary or enemy. He is the enemy of God and the enemy of God's children, which is mankind. He has another name, which is devil. Devil means accuser or slanderer. That's what the word in English, we just use the word devil, but it actually means in Greek accuser or slanderer. So we notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, you know, the gospel of God's kingdom is veiled, the world does not recognize it as the gospel. When they say the gospel, they think of a message about Jesus Christ, who has very long hair, very slender fingers, and no muscle structure. He was a carpenter. He doesn't look like a carpenter in the paintings that were made in the Middle Ages. Those were not made in the time of Christ at all. They are fictitious representations. The true gospel that Jesus Christ brought, the gospel of the kingdom of God, is veiled, and the world doesn't understand it. There will be a time when they will, and for us, our time is now. Our eyes are being opened to what the Bible actually says. That's why you're here at this seminar. That's why you've been maybe reading the Good News Magazine and some of the other booklets that accompany that on various biblical topics. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And we do see a world that is perishing. It's why the news that we see, we know that if you've read the history, or rather the prophecies, which is history written in advance of the end of the age, you know that there is going to be a massive bloodletting, terrible war. Nothing you want to think about at length, but only think about it periodically to be sobered by it. As we'll have to endure that to a certain degree. Whose minds, it goes on to say, the God of this age has blinded. Now the word for God there doesn't mean God is God, it means ruler. And so it can be rendered ruler or God, as in just a regular God, a pagan God or something. Whose minds the God or ruler of this age has blinded. And that's a reference to Satan and his work. And the rest of that chapter goes on and elaborates on that point. But the point is that Satan has blinded mankind. That's why we have no peace. He's been the one that's been directing and inciting and projecting the impulses of evil and of hatred and of animosity and violence upon the world. He's blinded, the God of this age has blinded who do not believe, lest the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. He's trying to block the true gospel of Jesus Christ, the true teaching of the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about Satan's work. And while Paul here is addressing the church members, the congregation in Ephesus, which would be in Asia Minor today, or modern Turkey actually, in Western Turkey rather, you once walked according to the course of this world, the way the world is. You once walked like that, and we all did, according to the prince of the power of the air. And you think, who is that? Well, that's another description of the devil, of Satan. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, or children of disobedience, as it might be rendered. The devil has certain powers as a massively strong angel, a covering cherub. He's would appear to be of the same rank as the archangel Michael and Gabriel, those two. We only know the names of three angels. We don't know the names of the rest of them. The Bible only talks about Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, who is now also known as Satan and the devil. Now, there are a lot of other angels. In the resurrection, when Christ has returned, we'll get to meet them all, of course, and find out what their names are. They do have names, but just those three are the ones we know. So one of the other titles, though, of Lucifer is he is a prince of the power of the air. He has, in essence, a broadcasting ability to influence mankind. He works in the minds and the hearts of mankind, among whom we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath just as others. When you stop and think about the history of mankind as we've sort of encapsulated it here today, children of wrath is a good description of the world today. A good description of mankind, given to anger. And part of the reason why we have no peace is because Satan has influenced mankind and incited them to war. That's what he's about. He rebelled against God. He once was a holy angel, and he chose not to be holy anymore. He rebelled. Now he wants everybody else to do it. But mankind, that is our pitiful selves, have to take credit for our own sins. We can't blame everything on the devil like Flip Wilson used to do in his comedy routines. Oh, he was on some of those variety shows in the late 60s and early 70s. The devil made me do it, is what he would... It was the punchline of his little skits, and they were quite funny. But in fact, we are we're involved in our own sins. And that's what it says in Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And by the way, that's quoted from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, I believe. We have a sinful nature as human beings. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, it says in Galatians 5. And so this is a section called the works of the flesh. So what are the works of the flesh? And it doesn't mean good. Flesh, in this case, means evil. The works of evil in that are a part of the human existence. Adultery, we don't believe in the sanctity of marriage or family. Fornication, likewise, sexual immorality of various kinds. Uncleanness, lewdness. Idolatry, putting other things in place of God, whether a false religion or things, material possessions, or one's own ego, for that matter. Sorcery. That's witchcraft, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. Well, that sounds like the wars of mankind. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. Envies and murders and drunkenness and revelries and the like. I tell you beforehand, as I told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we have to be able to see the inclinations of those things in our own lives and change. You stop and think about it, the equation is kind of like this. The devil plus sinful human nature equals a sin-based culture, and ultimately destruction. We see what many are calling the fall of the American Boy Scouts in the news here just recently. Lamented by many conservative thinkers. But the question might be, can conservatism stem the tide? Interestingly, I was listening to some of the main conservative commentators who have been against the sexual immorality that has befallen America and all of its other kinds of things. The two of the most outspoken would be guests Rush Limbaugh and Dr. Savage, and most recently both have admitted that they're not winning, that they can't stop the tide. That the impetus is not just political liberalism, but they certainly encourage it simply because they are not tied to Scripture. We all have to change, conservatives or liberals alike. But they realize that you can't stop the tide. It isn't going to work. And you have to admit that from a political commentary perspective, they really tried to do that. Well, there's some good news. It isn't politics that are going to save the world, conservative or liberal. That isn't it. Something else. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in Romans chapter 1. And this is an indictment of Paul's day and of the Roman Empire and of the Greeks as well as most everybody then. It certainly is an indictment of our age. To the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, they had their sexual revolutions just like our era of history did in the 1960s, and it has continued on ever since, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, rejected God's word, and believed lies, worshipped and served the creature or the creation rather than the creator. Theory of evolution does that. It denies the existence of a creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So we had sexual perversion of all types. Truth is ridiculed. Lies are championed. And we have a godless philosophy of life. That was spearheaded by Darwin's theory of evolution. For this reason, it goes on in Romans 1, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what was against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalties of their error which was due. Those are the words of the Bible. And it is a description of what America and many other nations have been doing. Increasingly. Rapidly increasingly. So we have a dramatically increased sexual perversion. Societal culture of sexual sin. Which means they aren't really thinking about the meaning of life. They're escaping the meaning of life, escaping the emptiness by every kind of perversion and instant gratification they can think of. And even, goes on, same section in Romans 1, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, sounds like Galatians 5 again, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters. I'll let you read the list and drop down to verse 32. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God and those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. Essentially, to summarize that passage, a society of lies produces sexualized thinking, which produces greed, which produces a murderous spirit, which produces the evil use of technology, which is actually referred to in that section. Inventing things that are destructive to mankind. Crumbling family structure, which produces hate-filled thinking. It is foolish to the core, constantly violent, with no natural concern for others, no love, and a virulent hatred for even the concept of God. That's the world today. In essence, it has been the world all along, but it's building to a climax in our age. That's why we have the two Proverbs. It's actually got both of the locations listed here. It's one of those cases where God inspired the exact same proverb to be recorded twice. There is a way that seems right to man, but the end of it is death. The end of that way is death. And that's where our world is going. Conservative advocates, as I said, have given up hope that the liberal tide can be stopped. But conservatism, as I said, no matter how well-meaning, is not going to solve the problem. They've realized that now. They aren't stopping it. Politics or war is not the solution. There is only one solution to the world's problem, and that is through God. God holds out hope for mankind. Now, there are many passages we could have cited, but we'll look at 2 Chronicles 7 and 14. Actually, this is one that you sometimes see on billboards at churches, and appropriately so. The Old Testament doesn't get quoted very often, but this is one that does. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, if they will do that, and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now that was aimed specifically at ancient Israel. It is aimed at modern Israel, and I don't just mean the Israelis, because that's just part of the tribe of Judah. That's not the other 11 and a half tribes. But it applies to every nation, every people on earth. If they will humble themselves and pray and seek my name, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And the healing will come, but we don't see mankind inclined to repent right now. Our main concern is that we do that ourselves, that we humble ourselves before God. Let's consider the value of God's kingdom. Jesus Christ's direct intervention and establishing of the kingdom of God is the only thing that will bring world peace between nations and world peace and righteousness of spirit. Two parables are cited here that Jesus gave in Matthew 13. First one is the parable of the hidden treasure. The kingdom of heaven, which is rendered kingdom of God in Luke and Mark. It means the same thing because God is in heaven, thus using the geographical location, if you can call it geographical, because it is a spiritual address and geography normally deals with a physical address. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which if a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Because he knows that there is a gas well underneath. All he has to do is dig and frack. And you know that new style of digging for gas wells. So he buys the field so he can do that. Buys the mineral rights, the gas rights. So that's a hidden treasure. Well, the kingdom of God is worth a whole lot more than that. But the principle is clear. We have to value what the kingdom of God is all about. Because that's where we're headed. We're not headed to heaven. No, heaven is actually coming to the earth. First, it's coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And then later, when you get to Revelation 21 and 22, you have God the Father coming to a new earth. Because the earth will exist physically and then it'll be recreated and called a new earth in Revelation 21. And that's where the Father will come. So then, where heaven is now will be repositioned to be on the earth. We don't go to heaven. Heaven comes, it comes down here. Now, the parable of the pearl of great price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, the ultimate pearl, and I'm not much of a pearl connoisseur except that they're round and kind of pretty. But those who know pearls can marvel at a really good one. And so they find the right one, and they went and he sold everything he had and he bought it. He dedicated himself to getting that one pearl, which to him was the absolute best one. Well, likewise, the kingdom of God has to be like that pearl or that hidden treasure. It is the solution of the world's problems. It's the solution to our own personal problems, spiritually as well as every other way. It is the way of God. Now, we have a divine and literal kingdom is coming. I think it's important for us to comprehend that Christ will literally rule the world in righteousness for 1,000 years. And the scripture in Luke there is indicative of that. He's talking to the disciples, "You who have continued with me in my trials, I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the disciples, the apostles, never did that in their human lives. Almost all of them died as martyrs, except John. They carried on their ministries where Christ sent them, and in most cases they went out to where remnants of the tribes of Israel were historically at that time. And Paul was then sent to the non-Israelites or the Gentiles. But they will literally rule each a tribe of Israel. Other scriptures indicate that King David will be the king again when he's resurrected of all Israel. And then if that's the model for the nations descended from Israel, then God has a plan for all the other non-Israelite nations, which, again, that's what the Gentile means. Actually, in Hebrew, it's goyim, which means nations. So you have the nation, meaning Israel, the model nation God was working with, which didn't work as a very good model most of the time. And then you have the nations, the nation and the nations, and that's everybody. That's all of mankind. In 2 Timothy, we read that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Again, the Apostle Paul's writing here. Which the Lord Jesus Christ, that is Christ, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, not me only, but all who love his appearing, who look forward to the second coming of Christ. So the true fulfillment, this will be the true fulfillment of the famous movie line that you will recognize the movie. "Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you are my only hope." Remember Princess Leia in Star Wars? She was looking at Obi-Wan Kenobi as the Messiah of, what was it, the Republic that she was a part of. Well, Jesus Christ is the true Obi-Wan Kenobi. I don't even know about Obi-Wan. I think it's just a made-up name as far as I know. But Christ is the only hope of mankind. The only hope of all the nations around us. The only hope for the troubles the world is seeing. But the good news is he's coming back. And it will be when the seventh angel, there are seven angels that sound these trumpets. And it talks about the dead in Christ being raised at the sound of the trumpet corresponds to this trumpet. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So we have a marvelous time looking forward to when Christ literally returns to the earth, sets up his kingdom over what's left of mankind, and then we repopulate the planet, or the people do, because those who are resurrected are now going to be in the eternal kingdom of God, that is, spirit, as a spirit children of God, the sons and daughters, and we'll be ruling with Christ and with the apostles. That's the destiny of man. That's the exciting future ahead. The world isn't going to just have one war after another and never get anywhere and finally destroy itself, which is it's got the technological potential and has had it for 50 or 60 years now to do that. That's not going to happen. God's going to intervene and make it stop before. Problem is, we have problems ahead. So how can you prepare for what lies ahead? How can you personally understand that God's kingdom is your personal only hope? How can you spiritually plan for what lies ahead of this sad old world and plan ahead for your and your family's lives? Now, the answer to that will be coming in segment number two with Mr. McCready. Before I finish, though, I did want to draw your attention to the Kingdom of God seminar survey. Those of you who are helping to sponsor the seminar, you don't need to fill one out, but for all of you who are here for this seminar specifically, if you would pick that survey up. If you don't have a copy, raise your hand and Mr. Nick will get you one. First question is how you heard about the seminar. This is very valuable for us to know these details, and we've got check out whatever is the appropriate source of how you found out about it or jot down the answer for other. What's your religious background? If you'd like to share that with us, just gives a little perspective for us. How important is the information presented to you in the seminar to you personally? And if you'd fill that one out, and how effective was it in helping you understand the kingdom of God? It'd be good to wait for Mr. McCready to finish. Then you'll have give it a better score, I'm sure, than if you're just hearing me. Would you be interested in attending a series of follow-up Bible studies at a future seminar? And these are the topics that are listed there that we would have covered in Bible studies, subsequent, in follow-up weeks after a seminar. And which of these topics would you like to know more about? Choose any and that you find interesting or really are driving interest in your life. And if there's another one that you haven't seen listed here, then please jot that down. So if you would do that, we would very much appreciate that. You can hand the Kingdom of God seminar survey to me or to Mr. McCready after the seminar is over, or you can lay it on the table where the literature and the surveys and the handouts were positioned this morning. So with that, we'll go ahead and take a 15-minute break, and we'll visit with you while we have, I think, coffee and such.